Welcome to Soul Food, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
Good morning, Calvary Chapel. In the opening chapter of the classic allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan writes this. As I walked through the wilderness of this world, I lighted on a certain place where was a den, and laid me down in that place to sleep, and as I slept, I dreamed a dream. I dreamed, and behold, I saw a man clothed with rags standing in a certain place with his face from his own house, a book in his hand, and a great burden upon his back. I looked and saw him open the book and read therein, and as he read, he wept and trembled, and not being able to contain longer, he broke out with a lamentable cry, saying, "What shall I do?" A short while later, the man encountered Evangelist, who asked, "Wherefore dost thou cry?" Pilgrim answered, "Sir, I perceive by the book in my hand that I am condemned to die, and after that to come to judgment." Evangelist then pointed the pilgrim towards a gate in the distance and to a light beyond it and then to a hill. With the great burden on his back and the book in his hand, pilgrim started off toward the hill crying out, "Life, life, eternal life." The burden on pilgrim's back was his sin, the book in his hand was the Bible, and the hill towards which he journeyed was Calvary. It was in reading God's word that he learned that God's law condemned him to death and to hell because of his sin. And it was that knowledge of sin and judgment that drove him to the cross of Christ, where the penalty was paid and complete forgiveness offered. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. What is the purpose of the law? Look at verse 15 with me. "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, 'And to seeds as of many,' but as of one, 'And to your seed, who is Christ.'" The first thing that should grab our attention is the fact that Paul addressed the Galatians here as brothers, which is a term of endearment he has not used since the early part of chapter 1. Although the Galatians were confused, foolish, and bewitched, and although Paul felt betrayed, perplexed, and sad about them, still they were his brothers and his sisters. This term of relationship is especially appropriate at the beginning of a passage that is going to seek to answer the following questions. What makes a family? And who are the true children of Abraham, the heirs of the promise, and therefore entitled to call one another brother or sister? Now, when it comes to making a theological point, it always helps to have a good illustration. And Paul's illustration is going to come from the world of jurisprudence. According to standard legal practice, with a man-made covenant, no one annuls or adds to it once it has been ratified. The covenant is permanent. Now, Paul points out that human contracts are binding and difficult or impossible to void. And if this is true at the human level, it is all the more true when it comes to the covenant God established through Abraham. Paul's argument this morning will be from the lesser to the greater. So what holds true in a human court has even greater force in the courtroom of Almighty God. Now, by covenant, Paul does not have in mind a legal contract or a business transaction. He refers rather to a covenant or of an inheritance, what might be called today a last will and testament. A will is not a contract. It does not set terms that various parties are obligated to fulfill. Instead, it simply declares what one party intends to do. A last will and testament is a legal arrangement in which one party bestows his or her estate on somebody else. So we can say that this is a grant rather than a bargain. Paul then tells them that the promises were to Abraham and to his seed. Now, in the minds of most, Abraham's seed is synonymous with the Jews. Paul contended, however, that the promise was made not to seeds plural, but to seed singular. And that one seed is Jesus Christ. The promises of God to bless the world comes not through any national entity, but through Jesus Christ exclusively to all people and to all places. Paul will now show us this by the complexity of all this by a promise. Look at verse 17 with me. "And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." God made a promise or a covenant with Abraham through his seed, Jesus Christ, that everyone who would come to him would be blessed. Now, 430 years later after that, the law was given. But the law could not take away the promise of the blessing that was given to Abraham. In other words, the law does not legally or logically have the power to negate the blessing of God gave to Abraham through Christ. And Paul is about to show us that since we are in Christ, the blessing that comes to us is neither given because we keep the law or nullified by our failure to keep the law. The law is completely irrelevant when it comes to the blessings of God. So what is this covenant here that Paul is talking about? We find it way back in Genesis chapter 15. It was when Abraham had no children that God told him that his offspring would number as the stars of the sky or as the sand on the seashore. And Scripture records that Abraham believed God despite any lack of that evidence. "Okay, Lord," Abraham said, "I don't know how you're going to do it, but I believe you." And God said, "That is precisely the faith that will justify you, Abraham, just by believing in me." Well, time passed, and again the Lord appeared to Abraham, and he said, "I am your shield and your very great reward." "Well, that's great," answered Abraham, "but I still don't have any kids. The years are going by, and I'm not getting any younger. And you should see my wife." So the Lord says, "Well, Abraham, let's cut a covenant." Now, in Abraham's day, when two parties wanted to seal an agreement, they would cut an animal in half, then they would meet in the middle, thereby saying, "We are deadly serious about this." So Abraham got a bullet, cut it in half, laid it out, and just sat there waiting for God to show up. He waited, and he waited, and he was wondering where God was. And eventually, the birds started swarming around the carcass. Abraham had to shoo them away. Well, now, more time passes. Abraham's eyes grow heavy. His head started bobbing and then slumping. And finally, Abraham was sound asleep. Sometime later, he awoke and looked, and the bullock had already been barbecued. God had come to Abraham when he was asleep and had moved all the way through that carcass. An old theologian termed it, "God in bloody garments dressed didst purge our crimson stains." And that is exactly the point. God did not meet Abraham halfway. He did the whole thing, saying, "Abraham, this promise that I am giving you is not based on your agreeing with me and doing your part. No, I'm going to do the entire thing. I'm even going to do it while you're asleep." You know, my beloved, God still does it all. Your salvation, the blessings that are poured upon you, the work of the Spirit flowing through your life, that is all of God. Now note that Abraham did not make a covenant with God. God made a covenant with Abraham. God did not lay down any conditions for Abraham to meet. In fact, as I said, when the covenant was ratified, Abraham was asleep. So it was a covenant of grace, and that God made promises to Abraham. Abraham did not make promises to God. Well, don't I have any part to play, you ask? Well, yes, you do. Your part and my part is to shoo away the birds of unbelief that will invariably come and pick at the promises of God's word. Whatever God said that he will do, that is an accomplished fact. Yet, the vultures of doubt and the buzzards of cynicism will come and say, God's not going to use you. He's not going to bless you. You haven't been praying and working enough. Peck, peck, peck. Your part is to chase away those words by saying, Lord, you told me you would supply all my needs according to your riches and glory. You told me you would never leave me or forsake me. You told me you're preparing a place in heaven for me, and so I believe you. Now that's worth reflecting on. For a promise to bring a result, it needs only to be believed. But for a law to bring a result, it has to be obeyed. For example, if I say to you, my Uncle Rufus wants to meet you and give you $10 million. Now, the only way you can fail to receive that $10 million is to fail to believe the claim. If you just laugh and go home rather than going to see Uncle Rufus, you will never get the money. But if on the other hand I say to you, my Uncle Rufus is willing to leave you an inheritance of $10 million, but you have to go live with him and take care of him in his old age. Now you'd have to fulfill the requirement and condition if you were to get that money. That's the difference between God's promise and man's. God's promise is free and unconditional. As we might say, there were no strings attached. There were no works to do, no laws to obey, no merit to establish, and no conditions to fulfill. This brings us back to the point Paul has been trying to make throughout this entire letter. And it is the point that us recovering Pharisees keep needing to hear. Namely, God deals with us according to his promise and not according to our performance. Luther, in his commentary on this text, explained the sequence of salvation history that Paul had outlined. And he encouraged those who felt condemned by the accusation of the law to reply like this. He wrote, Lady Law, you're not coming on time. You're coming too late. Look back 430 years. If these were rolled back, you could come. But you are coming too late and tardily, for you have been preceded for 430 years by the promise to which I agree and in which I gently rest. Therefore, you have nothing to do with me. I do not hear you. Now, I am living after Abraham, a believer, or rather, I am living after the revelation of Christ, who has abrogated and abolished you. Thus, let Christ always be set forth to the heart as a kind of summary of all the arguments in support of the faith and against the righteousness of the flesh, the law, works, and merits. What Luther is saying is that salvation in Christ does not rest upon a law that we will inevitably break. It rests on a promise that God cannot break. God has promised the forgiveness of sins through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has promised eternal life to everyone who comes to Christ in faith. God will not, indeed he cannot, go back on his promise. His covenant is an irrevocable last will and testament, and it stands firm forever. So, why was the law given, you ask? Verse 19, please. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Paul can imagine the Judaizers saying at this point, why don't you just come clean, Paul, and tell us what you think? What you're really saying is that God's law and God's promises are totally against each other. Everything you've said thus far is a put down of Moses and the Torah. What else are we to think? I think the Judaizers thought they had Paul in a corner here. You see, he had just finished proving from the Old Testament that God's plan of salvation left no room for the works of the law. But the fact that Paul quoted six times from the Old Testament, well, that raises a serious problem, doesn't it? If salvation does not involve the law, then why was the law given in the first place? So Paul quoted from the law to prove the insignificance of the law. But if the law is now set aside, then his very arguments are worthless. Why? Because they are taken from the law. Well, Paul will now explain himself. First, he tells us that the law was added because of transgressions. Well, what does that mean? One possibility is that the law was added to deal with bad behavior, either through its system of sacrifices or through its penalties. Because the law has consequences, it has some ability to control transgression. Proverbs 29:18 says, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. So in addition to showing the difference between right and wrong, it shows how wrongdoers ought to be punished, and the fear of that punishment helps to some degree to restrain evil. I think it is more likely, however, that he meant exactly the opposite. It is true that sometimes the law restrains sin, but that is not why God gave Moses the law with all its regulations and its requirements. He did not give it to decrease transgression, but actually to increase it. The law exposes sin for what it really is, specifically a violation of God's holy standard. That's what a transgression means. It's the crossing of a legal boundary or the breaking of a specific law. The law has a way of making people want to break it. Paul explained this effect of the law to the Romans when he said, if it had not been for the law, then I would not have even known what sin was. One purpose of the law then is not preventative, but provocative. Rather than preventing transgression, the law actually provokes people to sin. By doing so, it does not make things better, but makes a bad situation even worse. Romans 3:20 says, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So the law did not come to tell us about salvation. The law came to tell us about sin. Its main purpose is to show us our problem, that we are lawbreakers, and to prove to us that we cannot be the solution, since we are unable to be perfect law keepers. That is a dilemma of the entire human race. Listen how Paul explains this in the fifth chapter of Romans. He writes, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more then by the grace of God and the gift of grace by the one man, Jesus Christ, would abound to many. So what was all that about? Before we were in Christ as Christians, we were not just drifting about unattached. We were in Adam. We were defined and shaped by what he did. And that is why we all needed saving. Understanding Adam really is the key to appreciate and understand what Christ has done for us. Paul summarizes the defining moment this way. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. The first part describes what happened historically, that through one man sin entered the world that had been a pristine world. But Adam ate from the forbidden tree and blew it. Around here we call that the first Adam bomb. With his wife Eve, he ate from the tree, breaking God's command. He rebelled, or to use Paul's terminology, he sinned. And this is a significant part. By doing so, Adam was actually introducing sin into our world. It's beyond our imagining this morning, but this world was once completely without sin. But through Adam's act of disobedience, sin came into the world. In other words, that one act of defiance had enormous and far-reaching consequences. But it did not just end there. Sin was not the only thing to come. Hot on its heels, death followed. God had always said that disobedience would bring death, and now it certainly did. You can't have one without the other. But Adam's sin was not just disastrous for him and his world. It has plunged all of us into sin and death. So Paul makes a very clear connection between what Adam did and us when he wrote this. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. Thank you, Ray Lynn. In closing, when Adam sinned, we all sinned because Adam was our federal head. We need to understand what that means because it shapes precisely why we need to be saved and what form and scope that salvation has to have. Paul is not just saying that Adam kicked off some kind of trend that all of us alike have since followed, like that ice bucket challenge from a few years ago. No, it's just that Adam has set a bad, it's not that he's just set a bad example and that we've all followed suit. It goes way deeper than that. And Paul shows us that right here. Still talking about Adam's first act of sin, he writes, "For as by one man's obedience the many were made sinners." The point is this. By Adam's act, all of us are constituted sinners. His sin made us sinners. He is not just our forebearer, but our representative in that what he did is now reckoned or credited to all of us. So when Paul says that we were made sinners, he means in our nature and not just in our status. There are two things that proves this, and it proves it beyond a doubt that Adam's act has been applied to all of us. We may not like it, but Paul can absolutely prove it. He writes, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." First, we sin. All of us. Without exception. The best way to disprove Paul's point would simply be to live without ever sinning. That would immediately settle it, wouldn't it? But we don't. Because we can't. And those who think that they can, and I've met some of these people, have so overridden their own natural conscience or loosened their grip on reality so badly that we tend to give them a very wide berth when we meet them in Kroger's. Because of Adam, it is our nature to sin, and therefore, guess what? We do. Our acts of sin are not the reason we're sinners. It's merely the proof of it. You lie to somebody because by nature in your heart, you're a liar. Lying doesn't make you a liar. It just proves you are a liar. So sinning doesn't make you a sinner. It just proves we already are a sinner. Every single day, you and I prove Paul's point, and it has been like that our entire lives. It's often been noted that you don't have to teach even little children to disobey. No one has to tell them how to refuse to share or how to push others out of their way. Why? Because it's instinctive and it's natural. Even children, as cute as they are not innocent. Since like us, they were also born sinners. You never have to tell little Johnny not to share his toys with his sister. You're never going to hear Johnny say, "Oh, pardon me, my beloved sister. I didn't realize you wanted to play with this rattle. Here, you take it and play with it as long as you want, and I will sit here silently and patiently until you grow weary of it and decide that it's now my turn." Not going to happen. It might be a hard doctrine for some to accept, but it is one of the easiest to prove. You know why? Because there are around 8 billion pieces of evidence walking around this planet today. So, here's the good news. Adam is also a type of Christ. By just making that comparison, Paul immediately now, though, points out the differences between them. It's as if he can't bear to have a similarity between these two men, lingering even for a moment more without it being qualified. And so having shown us a way that they are alike, he's now going to stress a way in which they are profoundly different. He writes, "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to the many." You see, Adam and Jesus are alike, and that through one act, both have shaped the destiny of many. But in every other respect, they are as different as they can be. Paul will list out some of these many ways, concluding, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many more will be made righteous." Paul is saying Adam acted in disobedience while Christ acted in full obedience. Now think about that. Both faced difficult choices in a garden. Adam in Eden, Jesus in Gethsemane. Both went to a tree, the forbidden tree for Adam, the wooden cross for Jesus. But whereas Adam brought sin and death into the world, Jesus had brought about forgiveness and new life. John Stott cogently summarizes his comments on this passage in the following words. "We cannot come to Christ to be justified till we have first been to Moses to be condemned. But once we have gone to Moses and acknowledged our sin, guilt, and condemnation, we must not stay there. We must let Moses send us to Christ." I love that. We could say what the law tried to do by a restraining power from without, the gospel now does by an inspiring power from within. So to finish up today, mystery writer Dorothy Sayers was a follower of Christ. She observed there are two kinds of laws: the law of the stop sign and the law of the fire. She says the law of the stop sign is upheld by the community and enforced with fines. The fine can be increased if too many people continue not to stop, or the stop sign could also be taken down. It's simply up to the city council. Now, you might run that stop sign with no worries as long as nobody is looking. She says the law of the fire is a different matter. It says, "Touch me and you'll be burned." All the city councils, all the state legislatures, all the national congresses, and the United Nations itself could respond to the dangers of fire by gathering a law to pass saying the fire will no longer burn. Every person in the world could vote on this law. But the first man or woman who put their hand in that fire is still going to get burned. She says, God's moral laws are like the law of the fire. It doesn't matter whether you voted for it or not, or whether you believe in it or not. It doesn't matter who's watching. You won't break God's laws. Instead, you will break yourself upon them. Nor is the penalty negotiable, because it is bound up in the law itself. As a bumper sticker put it more concisely, gravity is not just a good idea. it is the law. I thought that was a penetrating insight. Let's all just understand that the law and grace work together in salvation. Now, many people want a sense of joy and acceptance, but they will not admit the seriousness of their sin. They will not listen to the law's searching and painful analysis of their hearts. But unless we see how helpless and profoundly sinful we really are, the message of the salvation of Christ will not be exhilarating nor liberating. Unless we know how big our debt really is, we cannot have any idea of how great Christ's payment was for that debt. And if we think that we are not all that bad this morning, then the idea of grace will never change us. Let that not be said of any of us this morning. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you did not leave us connected to the first Adam. We thank you that there was a last Adam who redeemed everything the first Adam did. Give us fresh insight what that means today. Let us understand that we are truly in you and are now perfect and complete. Now let us abide in the vine that we may bear fruit. We ask this in your name, King Jesus. Amen.